Turn in the Word of God, first to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and then to Colossians 3. As we read Deuteronomy 7, realize it's about Israel and God's choosing of Israel, but as the new Israel, as the church of the New Testament, we need to realize that these things still apply to us as well, that we are not, particularly the part we're talking about being chosen, not because of anything good in us, not because we're better than anyone else, but simply because God set his love upon us according to his sovereign mercy. And it's important as we think about even what we're going to discuss, our identity of who we are in Jesus Christ. Let's read Deuteronomy 7. We'll read verses 1 to 11, and then we'll turn to Colossians 3. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so that the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. He repays those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which I command you today to observe them. We'll turn now to Colossians 3. I'm just going to read verses 9 to 11. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of the word. Lord, we thank you for your word. It speaks clarity into the confusing times. It speaks, Lord, boldly into issues which perhaps we have not thought clearly about or would rather not think clearly about, or, Lord, that the culture would not have us consider too strongly. Lord, we need wisdom. We need understanding from your word to know how to live as a church and as people in the world. Lord, we need your grace, and we pray that you would fill us not only with a boldness against sin, but a graciousness towards those, Lord, who need Jesus Christ. I pray that if there are any here this morning who do not know you, that they would be powerfully transformed by your word, and pray that we, as your people and as a church family, would be growing and growing together in unity and love in Jesus Christ. Bless this word, Lord. May we receive it with humble hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, who are you? If someone was to ask you who you are, to describe yourself, what are the first things that come to your mind? What is the first thing, the first way that you would describe yourself, besides giving them your name? What would be the first way? Are you going to describe yourself by your title? By mom? Or professor? Mr. or Mrs.? You can describe yourself by your work. I'm a nurse. I'm a farmer. Maybe your ethnicity. Dutch or Canadian or American, English. Your gender, male or female. Your marital status. Single, married, divorced. Maybe you define yourself, identify yourself by how outgoing you are. I'm an extrovert. I'm an introvert. Things that we find tend to shape how we then interact with the world around us. Maybe you define yourself, identify yourself by your denomination. I'm Reformed, I'm Presbyterian, I'm Baptist. Maybe you define yourself even by your sins, your struggles with sin. I'm angry, I'm a drunk, I'm gay. No doubt, more than one of these words and other things besides can describe you, can be applied to things going on in your life. But do any of these things get to the center of who you are, the core of who you are? That one descriptor from which everything, out of which everything else about you flows. That one thing that so defines you that it affects every other part of who you are, how you live your life, the decisions you make. That's a big question in our culture today. Or to live any even one day, if you pay any attention to what's going on around you and the news at all, it's hard to avoid the question of identity. And in one sense, it's not a bad question. It's a good question to understand who we are. It's important to understand who you are. It affects so much of your life. But sadly, the culture around us and their discussion of identity has consistently gotten the wrong answer because, of course, they're not looking to Scripture to guide that discussion. They're looking to something earthly, something of this world that's within them or that they can get involved with, from which they can draw that core identity and find fulfillment, find happiness, find everything they wanted. Now, in our culture around us, some identities are considered more worthy than others, and they demand acceptance in the culture around us. It's hard, again, to read a news story and you, without people coming and or without reading in this news story about the person they're interviewing and what race they are, or ethnicity, or sexuality, or some other defining characteristic, if they're an immigrant or something else, that it's hard to read without having some sort of identity applied to them. And we're a confused world, desperate to find something to hold on to, something that defines who we are, something that can fulfill us. But brothers and sisters in Christ, setting sin aside, setting sinful identities aside, is there anything in this world, anything earthly that ought to be at the core of our identity, the core of who we are? Well, the Scriptures say no. The Scriptures say no because the core of our identity as Christians is the fact that you are, that we are in Christ. In Christ is our identity. Being in Christ defines and shapes everything else about who we are. There is no description more important than the fact that you, as a believer, are in Christ. That you have been made new by God. It is not you who defines yourself. It is God who defines you. We were once defined by being made in God's image, but we fell. And though we still retain God's image, we went far away from that. But now, being new in Christ, we're being renewed in that image. We are, again, our identity is in God, in Christ. This is what defines you. It's what ought to define you. It's a powerful witness to a divided world. When we together, we're not just individuals who are in Christ, but we are part of the new humanity that God is building, the kingdom of God, where all who are in Christ are coming together, finding themselves with a common identity. You and I share a common identity. We're not all divided according to what I think I am and you think you are and the next person thinks they are at any given point in the day or year or life. But that we have a unity and a common identity, and it's a powerful witness to a world that's fragmented, where there are as many identities as there are people. Well, when we consider the passage before us, last week we already considered verses 8 to 11, and we touched on this idea of identity, this idea of the new humanity. We talked briefly near the end of the sermon on how all the differences that we can have, economic differences, social differences, cultural differences, they fade away by the fact that we are all in Christ, who is all and in all. We are equal in spiritual standing. And the gospel's power is to unite us together, to bind us together rather than to divide us over all things that are less valuable than the fact that we are in Christ. And what I want to do today is to focus us in on verse 11 and to focus us in on this idea of your identity and how this your identity in Christ must affect your life in the church and your interaction with the world. Your identity must affect your life in the church and in this fallen world. We're going to dwell in verse 11, but also then apply it broadly and draw on other parts of Scripture. Here's the main idea. Your true identity can only be found in Christ. And this, more than anything else, must shape your life in the church and world. Your true identity can only be found in Christ. And this, more than anything else, must shape your life in the church and world. We're going to consider this under 3 points. Your true identity and life within the church, and your true identity and life within the world. First, your true identity. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are in Christ. This is Paul's favorite way of describing the believer. This is Paul's favorite way. If you go through his writings, this is how he describes those who have come to faith, those whom we call Christians, in Christ. They're in Christ. Paul says as he opens the letter to the Colossians, to the saints and faithful brethren, in Christ, who are in Colossae. He is, at the end of chapter 1, he talks about the work that he does as an apostle. Him we preach, preaching Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 6, he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You need to walk as one who is in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 11, he talks about our salvation, who we were when we were spiritually circumcised. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul here loves to speak of this in being in Christ, this what we call union with Christ, where you and I who are made new in Christ are so tightly, closely linked with Jesus Christ himself. We are bound together with him by the Holy Spirit. Who you are is inseparable with who Christ is. You are a participant in his work. As he died on the cross, you died to the world. As he was raised up to new life, so you have been raised up in him. Such as this new identity and this new life of who you are, that you are now one of God's own children. You are received into God's own family. Jesus Christ, the Son by nature. We are all children by grace through Christ. Being in Christ, we are received by God. We've become whole new persons. And it's in this new status, this new identity in Christ, it's that which gives us true life, real joy, perfect fulfillment. We are joined to Christ with one another as well in Christ, that we are a new humanity. We are a church family. We are to be those who are to dwell together as fellow believers. This is not just about each individual living their own life in Christ, but we are part of this new humanity, part of the body, all connected to the same head. And when Paul brings this out, he brings this to bear in chapter 3, verse 11, where he emphasizes so clearly that the fact that you and I are in Christ trumps everything else about us. This is the defining characteristic of us. Even those things which aren't in themselves sinful, they fade away under this new descriptor, being in Christ. These things are no longer to divide us. And so he tells us in verse 11 that there's neither Greek nor Jew anymore in the church. And the Jews had great pride at being the chosen ones of God. We read how God speaks to that in Deuteronomy 7. Though no pride in themselves, God didn't choose them because of anything in themselves, but only by his grace. But now the church was expanded to include the Gentiles, and the Jewish Christians had to realize their spiritual status was no better than the Gentile Christians. They were equal before God. They all had received the spiritual circumcision. It didn't matter whether they were circumcised or uncircumcised physically. They had received spiritual circumcision. It's Christ, being in Christ, that this was all brought about. Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Speaking of the Gentiles. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken, who has made both, that is Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, that which separated Jew from Gentile in the time before Christ. He's broken that down. And the culture, whatever culture you come from, takes a back seat to the fact that you are now together in Christ. And we saw again last week, it wasn't just the difference between the culture of the Jews and the Greeks, but the difference between the culture of the proud Romans and Greeks and the barbarians, those who weren't of the Greco-Roman culture, those who spoke a different language, those who were of a different cultural identity. Even the worst of the barbarians in the minds of the proud Greek, the Scythians, if they were in Christ, were now equal before God in Christ. And the social and economic statuses that normally and still have been such dividers in society, not just then, but today. Where you eat, where you shop, what communities you live in, which side of the tracks you're on. All of these things, there, then it was, you know, whether you were slave or free. These things are to not have any bearing on the life of the church, on the life of those who are in Christ. Whether you're slave or free, you are equal in Christ. Those divisions are not to find their way into the church. Paul, you have to understand, is saying that because you are in Christ, and because the church is made up of those who are in Christ, we have to live radically different from the world. This is counter-cultural. The ancient Greek philosopher and mathematician Thales is reported to have given thanks to fortune that he was born a human being and not a brute, a man and not a woman, a Greek and not a barbarian. There was a rabbinical prayer, a Jewish Rabbi's prayer, blessed art thou who did not make me a Gentile. Blessed art thou who did not make me a woman. Blessed art thou who did not make me a brute. See, the Christian can't pray like that, because being in Christ eliminates all such boasting. Eliminates all such boasting. Christ is all in and all. Christ is all that matters in the church. Christ is all that matters. You and him, and he and you, united together. 20th century Greek scholar A.T. Robertson writes here, Christ has obliterated the words barbarian, master, slave, all of them, and he has substituted the word brother. He's obliterated. We don't use this language in the church. We use the language of brothers and sisters. Paul says something very similar, and similar to what we have here in Colossians 3, in Galatians 3. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Actually, let me start a verse before. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. And heirs according to the promise. We are all joint heirs with Christ of the promises of the gospel, and joint heirs with one another, regardless of these other divisions. You and me in Christ, as Paul has already told us in Colossians, we are to be knit together, welded together. And none of these divisions are to drive us, should be able to drive us apart, should be able to sneak in and push us and blow us apart. Nothing to separate us who are in Christ. Your true identity is being in Christ. Your true identity can only be found in Christ. And this, more than anything else, must shape your life in the church and in the world. Well, since this is true, how then does it shape our life in the church? How do we live together as a body, as the body of Christ, united in the head? And how do we relate to one another? Well, first, I really want to consider this in two ways. First, what is Paul saying about church life in Christ? And what is Paul not saying about church life in Christ? Well, the question that comes up naturally, and perhaps you're thinking this yourself as you think about this, neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, you're thinking about this. Well, what about the fact that we have different characters? I mean, surely Paul is not saying, is he, that if you're now you've got to stop being a Greek, you need to stop being a Jew. In other words, that you no longer have any sort of cultural distinctions, that there's no sort of different characteristics about you. Well, Paul is not saying that. He's not saying that all of a sudden we have to all become the exact same people. God's world is a diverse world where different foods are enjoyed by different people. And you may not like the same food I like. You may not enjoy the same sports that I like. You may not cheer for the same hockey team that I cheer for. Or even amongst nations, we may not appreciate the cultural distinctions of one of Europeans or Americans or Africans in terms of that's not our culture. We might find it interesting, we might not find it interesting, but the fact that we're in Christ doesn't change who we are in terms of our culture, in terms of our different characteristics, things we enjoy and don't enjoy. Verse 11 that Paul here is not, Paul is not telling them the Jews stop being Jewish in terms of your culture and start eating different food. Or here's one diet for all Christians to eat. He's not telling the Romans to stop being interested in their architecture and in the cities they've built and to stop caring about being Roman. Joseph Piper writes on Galatians 3, but applies here. He says the church is not the great melting pot in which we must lose all cultural distinctions, but rather a place where they come together under the headship of Christ and actually are part of the beauty of the church. Heaven will be like a great bazaar, an international market, in which all the cultures of the earth will be represented. Of course, all that is unbiblical will have been removed, and all that is biblical will be brought to perfection. Well, what changes then? Well, what changes is the idea that your preferences, your cultural ideas, are inherently superior to someone else's. That your particular culture or social status or any of these things, that there's some superiority. You and I certainly can enjoy all the good things, all the things that aren't unbiblical, that are come in our own backgrounds, things we've grown up with, and things we've enjoyed. But you are in Christ first. You are not a Canadian Christian. You are an in Christ Canadian. You are not an English woman who happens to be Christian. You're a Christian who happens to be English. That distinction must always come first. You must repent of sin where you've thought just by nature of some sort of way you were born or way you've been raised or way that things you enjoy compared to someone else, that somehow your ideas are better and that you are more superior in your spiritual standing before God than someone else. So repent where necessary, but continue the good-hearted debate. and continue the good enjoyment of other cultures, or perhaps the preferences of one thing over another. But don't let it be a point of division. Another area of where Paul is saying here, he talks about slave nor free, he's talking about economic status. Economic status must not divide us. You and I have different jobs, different levels of education, different amounts of wealth, and measured in different ways. The church is not to be a communist utopia. There's no such thing as a communist utopia, but that's a whole other discussion. But this isn't about communism, where we suddenly all have to have the same income, the exact same thing, think the exact same way on everything. It's not that at all. But again, how much money you have or education you have ought not to be a place, a point of feeling superior to someone else or inferior spiritually. You're not better or worse of a Christian. You have no need to apologize because you didn't go to school as long as someone else. Or because your job, it doesn't seem to the culture to be as important as another person's. James makes it very clear in James chapter 2 that the Christian in the church, there's to be no partiality. He's talking about people coming into the church, so when you don't tell the rich man to come have the greatest seat in the house and you make the poor man sit at your feet. But the same thing in Christ, we're not to show partiality and think, well, that person must be more spiritual because they have more money or because they look better, they dress better. We're not to be divided over these things. These things are not our identity. Our identity is in Christ. We're not to be divided even by spiritual maturity. There are, amongst us, we have younger believers and older believers, newer believers and middling believers and mature believers. We're not to be divided in thinking, well, I clearly am pleasing God more than you are. That's not our identity. We're to build one another up, disciple one another, help one another, but to do it all in humility, where one perhaps has more knowledge. It's not to brag and boast, but to help and to encourage and to equip. Because all that we are in Christ is only because of Christ, not because of our own, not because of anything, not because of us. We didn't bring ourselves to be in Christ. He brought us into communion and union with himself. Your true identity, being in Christ, is to trump everything that divides. If we talk about economic status or social status or cultural things or what have you. So Paul is saying about church life in the church. But what is Paul not saying? What is Paul not saying about life in the church? Well, Paul is not saying... He's not removing God-given authority in the church or in the family or in society. He's not flattening authority structure. Now we're going to deal in Colossians in a bit about Paul has instruction for the Christian home, husbands and wives and children and parents and servants and masters and how we deal with these different authority structures. Paul's not saying all authority then goes out the window. He's not removing authority structures. But his focus is on these spiritual distinctions that though the slave... And the free man, though the slave even and the master might be in the same church, yet in the church there is no distinction between them. Though out in the culture there may be a master slave. I mean, in our own context, if an employee and a boss are going to the same congregation, it doesn't make the employee to have a better status in the church than the employee. But at work, obviously the boss has authority, but that doesn't automatically transfer into the church. We're united in Christ. Paul is also not saying that there's no such thing as spiritual division. Just because someone claims to be in Christ doesn't mean we just accept them and bring them in and never examine that claim. That such a claim needs to be demonstrated. And it's demonstrated by within the structures of the church and the teachings of both the Old and the New Testament, demonstrated by public profession of faith, followed by a faithful life. Just because someone claims to be in Christ doesn't mean, again, that's the way it is, that the Lord has given, so that the new humanity, as much as is possible in this world, is able to be of those who are truly in Christ. A third thing Paul's not saying, he's not calling for an unbridled ecumenicism. In other words, he's not calling for us to just throw out all distinctions between us and other believers and how we understand the scriptures. Now, the church is divided. The visible church of Jesus Christ is sadly, sadly divided over many petty things and over many sinful things. And that should grieve us that we're not more united. But sometimes the church is divided over doctrine, whether over the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who the Trinity is and the work of the Trinity, over issues of leadership in the church and various other things that force us into division, or force a division where there needs to be a divide, a stand on doctrine. These things also must grieve us, but we also must make hard decisions at times about where we worship and what goes on in the church. We long for the difference, and when in glory we'll have no such division, no such distinction. We'll not have to break away from one another. There'll be no deterioration in doctrine. But even as we worship God and we come together here, one thing I want us to be careful of is to be careful of having a spiritual identity in something other than the fact that we are in Christ. Now, we call ourselves Reformed Christians, and we believe that the Christianity we practice is the purest expression of biblical teaching that there is. That sounds arrogant. It isn't. I would hope that anyone who is in Christ believes that the way they are living their Christian life is the purest expression of the Christian life. Or else you're just kind of, why bother thinking that you're in Christ? Why bother at all? We believe that Reformed Christianity, not that it's perfect or that it's gotten every issue figured out exactly, but we do believe it is the purest expression of biblical Christianity. But you and I are not identified by being in Calvin or in Luther or in Kuyper. We are in Christ. We're in Christ believers. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says to them, this idea of the church divided is not new. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, right at the beginning of the letter, he writes to them and he says, it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And now I say this, that each of you is saying, I'm of Paul. Or another group saying, I'm of Apollos. Or another one saying, I'm of Cephas, that is Peter. Or even another group saying, I'm of Christ. And they're divided up. And what is Paul's response to that? Well, that's good. I'm glad you're all following my teaching, because I'm an apostle, and you should probably all listen to me. No, he's not undermining his own authority, but he's saying, you're not in Paul. You're in Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul, he had begun this section by pleading with them. He said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So we're not in anything other than we're in Jesus Christ. That's the identity that matters most. That's who we are in the local church. And as we interact with other believers and others who come to worship with us, or where we go and we worship in another congregation, those where we come to know other believers, that we are together in Christ. And we wrestle through teaching and biblical doctrine and these things together. Your true identity can only be found in Christ. And this, more than anything else, must shape your life in the church and in the world. Well, we've considered some of the implications for life in the church. What about life in the fallen world? Of course, these things aren't mutually exclusive. There's fallenness in the church. But here, thinking specifically of how we interact with the culture around us as those who are in Christ, the world around us is fragmented, divided. We're broken into billions of pieces. It's not a new issue. The idea of dividing up by ethnicity, dividing up by language, dividing up by all these sorts of things has been there since the beginning of time, and there's been a loss of that sense of a common origin. We were created, all of us, have the same origin. We were created and made in God's image. We have the same parents, and you realize that between any one of us, the average human has only 0.2% genetic difference than any other human. 0.2%, and yet we've created cultures, we've created societies that rank the value of human beings. And a large part of this is we've lost that original idea of being made in the image of God, having a common origin. Of course, evolution has obliterated that, and we are now all we're now divided more than ever. And today in particular, we see the division, this division in society being projected in terms of one's race or ethnicity and in terms of one's sexuality. Now, I'll say this. Race is not a biblical term. There are no races in the Bible other than one race. It's the human race. The idea of race is not biblical. It is a culturally constructed term. There are different ethnicities, but not race. And so when we, again, thinking back to that 0.2% difference amongst us all, there's one race. We are to be one people, but unfortunately we've been fragmented, divided up, and for various reasons, divided up this way. And when we think about sexual identity, this is even more confusing than anything, where the terms for one's sexual identity, to take the cultural terms, you get LGBT, and the list goes on. And it's added to frequently because of this idea that we can be whoever we want to be, we can do whatever we want to do, and our gender is now divorced from our biology, so we can be male, female, or whatever other thing we think we are. All of it is subjective. All of it is subjective. Whatever I feel at any given point in the day, at any given point in my life. And it's so fragmented that there now is a term where for to describe someone who doesn't think they're any different from how they were born. Call yourself cisgender, because you don't think you're different than how you were born in terms of your sexuality. And this has permeated our culture at so many levels, and particularly in the level of identity politics, where we've reduced human beings by their identities, and those identities are ranked according to value, according to the whims of society. So if you're one kind of identity, one kind of ethnicity or sexuality particularly, you get ranked higher. And if you can combine a few of those, you are particularly a aggrieved person in society who deserves to get to be have a special place of affection and care in society, have particular laws passed to support you. You read in the news, you see this, it's called being these different things intersecting. Where you read the news and you read it's not just that you're a black person, now you're a transgender black person. Or a black woman, and it gets and to have these things combined and added on makes you kind of on the top of those who need to have the focus and attention of society. The more valued identities you can combine, the better it is, it seems, in our culture. There's no hope in this. We see politicians scrambling to pass laws and legislation that promote certain valued identities, and of course, always detrimental to others on the list. We see this happening here, we see this happening in the United States, where now your sexual identity is far more important than almost any other kind of identity. Al Mohler, who writes well on cultural issues, he says, once you go down the road of identity politics, there's no return. Not only that, there's no stability, because there are as many different identities to be claimed as there are human beings. Given the fact that identity politics now says it's not just a matter of who you are, but who you identify to be, then that means you'll actually have as many identities as you have human beings in seconds on the clock. It's constantly shifting, changing. There's no hope. There's a desperate desire for joy, fulfillment, life, but there's no hope in what the world's solutions offer. No hope. There's only one solution, and that's the in Christ solution. You and I can hear these things and shake our heads. We can read news stories every day, and you can really do something to your neck for how much you shake your head at the things you read in the news. Radical change in a short period of time in our own life. But we need to never forget that those who are wrestling with these things, those who are making these claims, those who are seeking fulfillment in such things are real human beings, real souls who have no idea how badly misled they are and how much they need Christ. And perhaps you are sitting here this morning saying, I don't know who I am. Friend, you need Jesus Christ. And even as a Christian, you struggle, who am I? Who am I? When you've put Christian, when you've defined Christianity by other adjectives, instead of I'm just an in Christ Christian, it could lead to confusion, struggling, trying to fit into a world that is so confused itself. We're dealing with real people, real souls who need meaning, who need purpose, who need a real identity, and they'll never find it in this world. They'll never find it in division, though they're desperate to do it, and they'll threaten those who would speak against them, those who would speak up, in fact, trying to pass legislation to stop any who would say anything about their identity and saying that's just not true, that's not good, that's not healthy. This world is divided and angry, and the only solution is unity and peace that comes in Christ. Al Mohler writes again, only the gospel secures peace and establishes truth. Only the gospel will unite a fractured society. Only the gospel can stem the tide of modernity's downward spiral into chaos and decay. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what you have in Christ, the world needs. What you know about Christ, the world needs to know. And in sharing the gospel with others, you and I, our desire needs to be to draw others into union with Christ, into the unity we have in Christ that we all share together. And this is why the church must be so careful and must guard so carefully against divisions based on identity. It's damaging. It's damaging when we start dividing the church, as I said last week, into a black church and a white church, or into this kind of Christian and that kind of Christian. In terms of these culturally imposed identities, Jesus makes it very clear in John 17 when he's praying to his Father, he makes it very clear that it's unity in Christ that will make a powerful difference in the world. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So you and I have believed through the apostles' teaching. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Our unity together in Christ is one of the most powerful witnesses to the watching world that there is actually a difference in Christ. There's actually that Jesus actually makes a difference. So you and I need to guard against identity politics entering into the church, where what color you are, what ethnic background you have, is more defining than the fact that you are in Christ. The church does not need a diversity plan to try to get more of this kind of person into the church. What you and I need to do as the church is to sow the seed of the gospel everywhere without discrimination, without caring which side of the tracks the seeds of the gospel fall on, sowing it everywhere and rejoicing in everyone who comes to believe, whether they're rich or poor, black or white, whether they've grown up in the church, have never been to church. This isn't to deny the fact that there is real biblical injustice that needs to be dealt with in our society. But the solutions of the world do not deal with it. They don't define injustice biblically. They don't solve injustice biblically. Biblical injustice needs to be dealt with biblically. And identity politics and bringing that into the church and adopting the world's ideas is not going to solve the problem. It's only going to make it worse. The gospel, Jesus Christ, the core of the gospel, it's powerful. He's powerful to change not just wrong identities, but also sinful identities. Powerful to take away those identities that hold us captive, that have taken, that hold those who are outside of Christ in slavery. Now Christ, being in Christ, has taken away our slavery, and you need to understand this, that whatever sins you might still struggle with, they are not your identity. You are not a drunk Christian. You're not a gay Christian. You're not an adulterer Christian. You're not an angry Christian. You are an in Christ Christian who's battling with sin. Remember what Paul says in to the Corinthians again, and in chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So if you're in Christ, you don't define yourself by who you once were, even by the sins that you still struggle with. That's not who defines you. In Christ, the identification of being in Christ overcomes all other identities. We're all identified in Christ by grace alone. And so when we see others who are identifying themselves in sinful ways, we don't give up on them. We don't write them off. We don't think they're less likely to come to Christ than anyone else. We sow the seed of the gospel and we trust the transforming power of God and God's grace to make a difference even in their lives, even as he's made a difference in our lives. Your true identity, brothers and sisters, can only be found in Christ. And this, more than anything else, must shape your life in the church and the world. Further unpacked here, Colossians 3, verse 11, and its implications for identity in the church. What is your identity by grace? How does it fit with the church and with the world? How have you lived out your identity in Christ, in the church, and in the world? Well, brothers and sisters, you've heard the transformation of the gospel again. Perhaps this is a transformation you needed to hear as well this morning. If you're not in Christ, or you're struggling to understand your identity in Christ. We've heard the trouble of identity in the fallen world, and you and I need to share the gospel with belief in the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to strip away that which is old and to give that which is new, to take away the old man with his deeds and to make new people in Christ. We've heard the need for the church to remove worldly divisions, for the need for the church to be united in the new humanity, in the new community in Christ, recognizing that we are not yet what we shall become, but we are not what we once were, divided and fragmented like the world. Revelation 7, which we read this morning in our call to worship, is quite a heavenly scene where people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, they are gathered together. There's no sense of division, no sense of superiority, no more divisions because of sin. And by God's grace, may we already now in this world, in this life, in this church, grow to reflect that heavenly reality more and more. Pray that God will be pleased to strengthen you and your true identity being in Christ, that he would remove all sinful ways of identifying yourself, that he would enable us as a church to keep all our differences in their proper place, all our characteristics all subsumed under that one unifying principle that we are in Christ. And may he use you and me and us as the church to bring others to see their need for Christ, that we would see them come to see their identity in Christ as well. Let's pray. Dear Lord in heaven, in some ways this sermon has but scratched the surface of the challenge and the need, and perhaps in different ways has incorrectly identified the problem and weakly promoted the solution. Lord, we pray that you would help us, show us who we are in Christ, help us to live out of who we are in Christ, in the church and in the world. We pray, Lord, that as we wrestle with some of these things, perhaps wrestling with identities that have been sinful or wrong, or when we've thought ourselves superior in some way or another, we pray that you would forgive us, help us to submit ourselves to the word. Help us, Lord, to share the gospel with others. Lord, we're in a culture where it seems increasingly clear that even to share the gospel is to an attack on someone else, or is perceived as an attack on someone else, instead of trying to seek them, give them real help and a real solution. We do pray that you'd help us still to be bold to share the gospel, willing to tell others of what it is to be in Christ, to give a reason for the hope that's within us, to give a description of who we are. We are in Christ more than anything else. Lord, there's lots to think about, lots to consider. And again, we pray that you would help us to apply it. And we pray that you would apply this in our own lives and make the change in us that needs to be made. Bind us together in Christ, we pray, as a church. Help us to grow in our unity and love for one another. And may he and our Lord Jesus Christ alone be our foundation, be the one by whom we identify ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' great and awesome name. Amen.